This is a Doctrines Bible class, The Satisfaction of Christ, Lesson 5, The Atonement. And we're now on page 5 of the lesson. And it says, we have to pass out page 5.
Pastor, can I have page 4 also?
Sure. Okay, we'll get that passed out.
We finish it at 8, Brian, at 4.
We haven't learned about 8.
Let's take page 4 after pizza.
All right, well, let's review page 4. Or new material, either one. I have it started as a new page. Page 4, yeah, you need a page 4. Pass this down. Anybody else need a page 4?
Here's an extra 5.
Okay.
Who needs a 4?
Yeah, I got it.
Oh, what do you need?
Oh, you get 4 for
Kim. Oh, she's got it. All right, so we're looking at page 4, and someone said we stopped at 8. I thought we'd finish the whole thing, but let's do this. Let's go back to 5. And number 5, the handout says, because the elect in their unregenerate days failed to love their neighbors, we find Christ experiencing the same hatred of men. In other words, men hated him because of the fact that man has hated man. And part of his atonement was to suffer in all ways as we suffer. And so Let's look at Isaiah 53:3, and Shana, you pick up John. What is it?
13.
John 13:18. Isaiah 53:3. Isaiah 53:3, and we will have Carolyn, if you'll read that for us, please.
He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him.
Yes, there's no question that Isaiah was prophesizing about Christ. And we know that's true because in verses 4 and 5 of this, the next verses, 4 and 5, of Isaiah 53, he says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Absolutely referring to, it was a prophetic utterance of the coming Messiah. And Shana, Matthew, John, 15:18. And the world definitely hated Christ. It was the world, and the religious establishment set it up. But it was actually the world that crucified Christ. That is the Roman Empire. And in what way? A question. In what way is that? In what way are we similar to that? In the fact being hated by the world. How do we know that? How do we know that?
I think it's our presence sometimes even disturbs them because they see that you're different from them and it can convict them.
Yeah, but I'm talking about the hatred part of it. Why does, for example, I left my Bible in a McDonald's. Or no, it was somebody else. Joe Pesh left his Bible in the McDonald's and nobody touched it. They even cleaned the table around it. They didn't touch it. Nobody would steal a Bible. You can leave your Bible in your car and never worry about anybody stealing it, right? Unless it's gold, unless you got a lot of gold on it. They might take it then and try to melt it down. But other than that, that's it, okay? They hate, the world hates the truth. That's the answer. In other words, as children of God, you are the living truth. In that you have been regenerated, you read this book, you understand this book, you can incorporate its principles into your life, you can go out there and share those principles with others, and you have this enlightenment. The Bible says you have the mind of Christ. Most of the world doesn't.
Yeah,
and you stand out in the crowd. And when they see you, and especially when you start talking, not so much when they see you, but when you start talking about the truth always offends, and it offends everybody you bring it to, unless they too have the mind of Christ. If two people get together and they have the mind of Christ, then there's no problem. But if you get anybody together with somebody who has the mind of Christ that does not share that attribute, then there is going to be hostility. Maybe not hatred. We'll use hostility. There's going to be hostility. How many people here have experienced that firsthand? Right? Everybody's hands. Yeah. All right. Even with family members, or especially with family members sometimes. All right. And then in number six, because we have been guilty of gluttony, he was made to hunger. Seven, because we have misused our money, he was penniless. In Matthew 17:27, because we have denied him, he was denied. Who denied him?
Peter
denied him, right? And who else denied him? Somebody else denied him.
Judas.
Judas denied him, exactly.
Actually, all of them did, really.
Yes.
All of them fled.
Except John. John stayed at the cross.
Well, he came back, I think, but they all, at one point, it says, left. They scattered once the...
Once he was arrested, yeah.
Once he was arrested.
But then John came to the cross.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, they all did. A.W. Pink has written, not one throb of pain did he feel, not one pang of sorrow did he experience, not one sigh of anguish did he heave, not one tear of grief did he shed for himself. All were for men, all were for us, his people. If not one of his sufferings was personal, it follows that they were all substitutionary, that they were all, of course, included in the matter or substance of his atoning sacrifice. So he didn't come down here and he didn't suffer for any benefit for himself. It was everything was substitutionary. The point is, during the whole period of his mortal life, the victim was being slain. You get that? From his beginnings of being born, no room at the inn, to Herod wanting to kill him, his suffering started in the cradle. At the moment of his birth, the sword of justice was unsheathed against the God-man and was not returned to its scabbard until it had been bathed in the blood of Calvary. Now that's an important distinction. So we should have a better understanding that Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question: How many great days do you think Jesus Christ had when he was growing up and when he was in his ministry? How many great days? And name them. Right? How about the woman whose daughter was demonic? She was I'm going to say she was a Canaanite. Maybe that's wrong, but I think she was a Canaanite. And she went up to him. And she got through the crowd. The disciples tried to stop her, right? And they couldn't stop her. Until finally they said to him, Lord, tell her to go away. And she came up to him and she pleaded to him. And he said, it is not meat to give the children's meat. It is not right to give the children's meat to dogs. And she answered with great faith. She answered, but even the dogs eat the scraps at their master's table. And he said back to her, O woman, great is your faith. Now I gotta believe when he did that, he was really feeling good.
Yeah,
that he found somebody. You know how good he felt? If you read that text carefully, he says, be it unto you according to your faith. He gave her an open checkbook. She could have asked for anything in this universe and she would have had it. Yeah. Do you understand that? He gave her an open checkbook. What's it?
We're trying to figure out the noise. I think it's the heat over there.
It's
graveyard.
Oh. Okay. And also, so he had a good day then. It was a wonderful experience, right? And what about the lady who touched the hem of his robe? The issue of blood. Her faith was so great. She had nowhere else to go, so she turned. What a wonderful picture that is of the lost sinner. Nowhere else to go until she touches the robe of Christ, until the sinner comes to the cross. What a wonderful picture. What a wonderful type that is. So he was probably feeling pretty good then. Where else?
When they came, when the sergeant, I guess some kind of a soldier sent for him, with one of the servants.
Yeah.
Yep. He said, "No greater faith have I seen before."
Yes, and it was some people think it was Cornelius, the centurion,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And he said, "You know, you don't even have to come; just say the word." And that's faith. And I'm sure he had a great day. How about Carolyn? What were you thinking?
I always like to envision him as a 12-year-old in the temple, speaking to older people who always know better, and what it feels like to be a child who is listened to. Mm. And the power that he had at that age to impress all around him. And the separation of him from his parents. That independence and the strength that goes with ignored in our culture for children.
Yes, and not just that, knowing full well that God was running his life. Even though he had a human nature and a divine nature, he constantly was in touch with his Father, and he says, "I am here not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me."
He said to him in her instance, he said, "Did you not know I must be about my Father's business?"
Yeah.
12 years old.
Yeah. So he had some spots in his life that I'm sure were very good. But now let's think of it the other way. Imagine living in a family where they don't even believe. Mom knows who you are. Dad knows who you are, as long as he was around. What about the rest of his brothers and sisters? They didn't believe in him, right? So let me ask you, how does you think it felt to have to be brought up to have a human nature and need and want the bonding of siblings and not have it? He didn't have it. That was suffering too. If you ever sat down and thought about all the things that a sinless person, that Christ, the only sinless person, went through, even when the scripture doesn't talk about it, it's just common sense, the things that he saw, the things that he witnessed, the anger, the hatred, the war, maybe the killing, the abuses, the demonic possession, all the things. You know what really struck in my heart was at the Transfiguration. Here he was glorified. He had taken a long couple of hours away from his ministry to be glorified, and there he was shining in his remnant, right? And he was talking to the Father. He was talking to, I think it was Abraham or Moses, right? He was talking to them, and he was in glory. And as soon as he came down off that mountain, he looked around him, and there was a sea of suffering, sin, and disease just all around him. He went from the extreme of being glorified to the other extreme of having to come back and get back into his life and see life as it really is on earth. I almost can't get over what that must have been like to see those two extremes. I suppose we never will. Haven't we felt that though? Haven't there been points in your life when things was just so beautiful, it was so wonderful, everything was, your life was firing on 8 cylinders, and the wind was blowing in your hair. Well, that was a while ago, but the wind was blowing in your hair, and you just felt like you were loving life. But it doesn't last too long, does it? Something always comes up. And especially in his case. All right, page 5. One last note that is important in understanding the substitutionary work of Christ is his innocence and guilt. As the substitute of his people, Christ had to be found innocent and yet pronounced guilty. Though personally spotless, divine justice required that he should be dealt with as officially deserving condemnation. 1 Peter 18 through 20. Let's turn there. 1 Peter 18 through 20. One P. Peter, 18 through 20. Whoops, too much. Pam.
Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Mm. Oh, 20?
Yeah.
He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these things in these last times for you.
Mm. See that? He was foreordained. He was foreordained. He was perfect in every sense. And that made him actually the perfect sacrifice for the sword of justice. Number two, the sentence pronounced by the human judges of our Savior was the announcement of the sentence which had already been passed by the divine judge upon the sin bearers. Let's look at Acts 4:27, 28. This sentence was already passed. Acts 4:27, 28. Zach.
For of the truth against the holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. For we do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determine before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servant that with all boldness they may speak thy word.
Okay, everybody see that? The sentence was pronounced by the human judges of our Savior was the announcement of the sentence which had already been passed by the divine judge. 28. God bless you. God bless you. Look at verse 28. Go ahead and read 28, Zach. Just 28.
All right. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done.
Everything. Make no mistake about it. I don't care if it's an ant crossing the street. Everything is done by the determinate will of God. Every single life, every single event, everything is determined by that only one being. Because if that's not true, then it has to be luck, chance, or coincidence. It's either creation or luck, chance, or coincidence. It cannot be both. You can't have a sovereign God who one day gets surprised. You know, who one day says to the Son, wow, where'd that come from? You can't do that. God is either sovereign and he ordains things, and he ordains everything except one thing. What is the one thing that God does not ordain? It is the only thing that man actually creates. Now, what is creation? What is it? What is, when we say create, what does that mean? You know, they can go in a lab today and they can create this and they can create that, but they have to start with something, so they're not creating anything. It's only God who takes something that wasn't there and calls it into being, right? What is it that man creates?
Sin.
Sin. Only sin. That's it. God is not the author of sin. I have had somebody this past week say to me, well, you know, God permitted sin. No, that's a permissive God. He did not permit sin. He anticipated your sin in the same way that he anticipated the sin of the brothers of Joseph, who committed sin against Joseph. And at the end, when Jacob died, Joseph told them, what you did for evil. Sin, God meant it for good. He anticipated them doing that. And in doing that, he used it for the good of Israel.
This restraint is what we experience more than anything else.
Yes.
But sin wasn't before man. What wasn't happening in himself when Satan did this? Is that sin?
Sin was created by man. The first sin, there was no, when God made Adam and Eve, were they perfect? Were they perfect? Genesis 1 and Satan was perfect, no, right?
But wasn't sinful what he did against God?
Yes. He created sin in the angelic realm. In the human realm, Adam created sin.
Sin is sin, no matter what realm it's in.
Yeah, but you know what it is that you're talking about two different events.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Right?
But it's still, it's, yeah. You know, it just shows you evil came out of the...
But Satan created that sin. It wasn't God. Did God know about it? Absolutely. Did God know about the fall in the garden? Absolutely. And he anticipated both of them with the perfect plan that he has for every life. So anticipated means that he's still sovereign. Permissive means, well, I'm going to let you go. I'm going to go along with it. I actually told that person, if you have a permissive God, you have an enabling God. He's enabling you. Oh, I'm going to permit it now. You know, I'm going to permit it. You got to confess it. But I'm no. He anticipates it. Every sin he hates. And if you permit something, it just does not speak to a sovereign God. So that's.
I can understand what he's saying. You know, most of them don't get into it that deep, but I.
Well, no, but it's important to do that because if you want to understand the sovereignty of God, you have to understand that he is not permissive in anything. Because
sin
then what
starts in seed? Sin starts in it starts small and then it grows.
No, no. See, you're missing the point. Sin started in Adam,
yeah. And
that sin was imputed to us. So we're not creating anything new. What we're doing is we're building on what God or what we received from Adam as our head. We're just taking the sin that we were born with, and we're just exercising it in different ways.
Feeding it.
Right. But the actual creation of sin came from Adam and from Satan in the angelic realm as one work, and in man in another work. And it wasn't Satan who made Eve sin. It wasn't Eve that made Adam sin. We need to understand that as well. They sinned of their own accord. Satan, there was no influence on him. He was perfect in every degree. I think you'll read that in Ezekiel. I think it's I forget what chapter 36 or 32. Where it talks about you walked in heaven, you had all the stones about you, you were perfect in every sense. And then you fell.
That's Ezekiel 28.
Ezekiel 28. And what ends and he created that sin, and that sin spread from him to a third of all the angels in heaven. We don't know how much that is, but I guarantee you it was a lot. Okay? And the same thing happened on earth. The devil was the tempter, but it was Adam who sinned. It was Adam who wanted to be God. And so from him we get our sin. And all we do now is we exercise that stock seed, if you will. You know, the old adage that an apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Spiritually speaking, that's exactly true. People come into this world and they are not far from Adam. As a matter of fact, I mentioned to you this before. That's why you have to teach children to be good, because they're not born good. No child is ever born good. The first two people that were perfect were created as adults. They weren't children. Important distinctions, because when you start talking to people, and then I found out in talking to this person, there was a bunch of other theology that he had really out of context. It's so important that you understand distinctions. And the reason it's important is because it gives you a systematic theology. You can see it here, you can see it here, you can see it here. You know the context is correct. All right, number three, we should note that Christ didn't hide his face from the shame, forgot the E, and spitting. Why? Because as guilty criminals, as convicted outlaws, that's what our sin deserves. Did you ever think about that? That he didn't hide his face, he didn't say a word, because he was getting exactly what he deserved. Not personally, but for us.
As a sheep before his shears was dumb.
Yes. The sheep before the shearers were dumb. Good point. When he stood before his accusers, he was dumb. Here it goes. He didn't reply to the charges brought against him. Why? Because although he was personally innocent, he stood in the place of guilty sinners. Therefore, there was nothing that he could say. What could he say? He was guilty. Because he stood in our stead, he was guilty of every sin that they brought up against him, and even more. He was guilty of all of our sins because he became our substitute. This is why the atonement is a big deal. To understand this should open your eyes to who he was and the work that he did, and allow you to have a better insight as to why his commandments are so important in your life. He took the fall for all of us, even though he was sinless, and he couldn't say a word because he was guilty. Let's look at Matthew 26:60. Matthew 26:60. Tom.
Matthew 26:60. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'"
Okay. Now that wasn't a crime. That wasn't a crime. Talk about fake charges, trumped up charges. That wasn't a crime to say, "I'm going to destroy the temple and I'll rebuild it." You know, that was a little bragging, but it wasn't a crime.
Yeah, that would be delusional, if anything.
Yeah, yeah. Let's look at 1 Peter 2:21-24. 1 Peter 2:21-24. Go ahead, Doreen.
"For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sins, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed."
In verse 21, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps." You know, I tell you about now, of course, Christ suffered, and I don't know that the context of this is referring to all of his sufferings or just his persecution during his ministry. But the fact of the matter is, Christ suffered from childbirth on. So sometimes, as we go through our lives as believing Christians, we have the tendency of complaining about suffering. And suffering is something that this verse says that Christ's example should come to us, and not just with our persecutions, but with any type of suffering at all, because he suffered everything that you suffered. He suffered hunger, he suffered pain, he suffered grief, he suffered sorrow, he suffered poverty, he suffered everything that we suffer. And that's an example for all of us. So that's why I tell the CCCs, the chronic complaining Christians, when they say, "I'm just hanging in there," he hung in there so you wouldn't have to suffer, and he left you an example. So now that you're in this furnace of affliction, be an example for everybody else. That's a key thought. And that's what he did. And most people don't pick that verse out. But that's this one and the other one in Philippians that said, "It is given unto you to suffer in his behalf." It's a gift. It's considered a gift. And it was one other thing in this series of texts. "When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously." Who was that? Who did he commit himself to?
His father.
His father, right? And that also should be our example. When we're in the furnace of affliction, no matter what it is, I don't care if you're in a furnace, I don't care if you're in a fireplace, I don't even care if you're getting burned with a lighter. I don't care what it is. Whatever it is in your life, you have the wonderful hope that you have a loving father that chose you before the worlds were formed and actually anticipated this happening in your life and put it there so that he could write Romans 8:28 that you could hold in the other hand. So you gotta go through life with these scriptures in your life, not just in your book. You need to put them in your life. You need to hold on to them and you need to apply them. So when things happen, for instance, some people, there's Grandparents, okay, take care of grandchildren. Well, there comes a point in time when that grandchild will no longer be taken care of. They're not a baby anymore. They're going to go, and they're going to go into kindergarten or pre-kindergarten or whatever else they have. But it's a separation, and in that separation, there's some grief. And in that grief, there's a little bit of sorrow because you love them. You want them to be with you all the time. You enjoy their company. They're a pleasure to be with, even with parents with children. All of that takes place, and that's a form of suffering. And that also should be an opportunity to say, Lord, thank you so much for that heart, for that little heart. Thank you for that little soul. God, and have what a wonderful way to pray for those children. Have that in your prayers. You can do that all day long. And again, it's the perspective of your faith is the point I'm trying to get at. Everything in your faith should have a biblical perspective. That no matter what happens, yes, it happened in a temporary world. Somebody hit my car. But the fact of the matter is that accident or that thing that happened to my car was preordained. And I have to deal with it. I have to deal with it biblically. I can't get all bummed out and say, why did you do that? Why did you do this? Da-da-da-da. That's not the biblical perspective. We have to understand something. If you're reading this book, as a believer, if you're reading this book and you're committing these verses to mind, and that's all you're doing, you're eating the crust. You're eating heaven's crust. You got to get into the meat and potatoes of it. And the meat and potatoes of it is very simple. Read it, memorize it, meditate on it, and then apply it. If you're not doing that, you're just eating the crust. And you know what? You're missing blessings you can't even imagine. The opportunities that God gives all of us to worship Him and to grow. You see, that's the problem. You ever notice how we don't like to grow? You know why? Because growing takes time away from other things, and we don't want to do that.
It's painful, too.
Huh?
It's painful.
Growing pain.
And it is painful.
Growing
yeah.
Pain.
It is.
Natural.
It is. It absolutely is. It absolutely is. So what we have to do is, in a way to get around all that pain stuff, is to look at it with the right perspective. I tell you this, no matter what happens in your life, I don't care what it is, if you treat it as an opportunity, then you'll have the proper perspective. And it doesn't matter what it is. From grieving over a lost loved one, grieving over grandchildren you can't take care of anymore, grieving over a bad checkbook, whatever it is, every single thing that happens in your life is an opportunity. Even the sweet stuff is an opportunity to be even more thankful. You have to have that if you ever want to get to the meat and potatoes that's in this book. Otherwise, you're just nibbling on crust. You're just getting crumbs. That's all you're getting. You'll get to heaven. You will. But instead of going up there with a full basket of fruit, you know, you're just going to have droppings, crumbs. And that's not the way you should be. That's not the way a believing Christian should be. You should go there with the whole idea of, Lord, everything that happened in my life was an opportunity to serve you. And Lord, I'm taking the cover off now, metaphorically. Look at all the fruit that you allowed me to bear for you. And the wonderful thing about that is that all the fruit you bear for him, he's given right back to you in the form of crowns. So in a sense, it's all for you. Amen?
Yeah.
All right. Any questions, thoughts, or ideas? We'll stop there. We're stopping at number A. We'll pick it up next time. Any thoughts, questions, testimonies, anything? All right. Then I will ask our brother Wink to pray for Brendan. And we'll pray.